Well, good evening. It is a distinct pleasure to be with you on this last Sunday evening of the year 2013. I want to thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God and to bring a message and to encourage your hearts. Someone has said 10 years ago, our world had Bob Hope, Johnny Cash, and Steve Jobs. But today, we have no jobs, no cash, and no hope. And unfortunately, many in America feel that way. They are hopeless. They don't like the direction our country is going in, the moral direction, and they feel hopeless. But for the Christian, while we may agree with that sentiment, we are not hopeless. Because our hope is not in circumstances, in an economy, even in a country, but it's in a person. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 said this, "We are looking for our blessed hope. Jesus is our blessed hope. And we are looking for a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Are you ready for His return? You probably are familiar with the motto of the United States Marine Corps, Semper Fi, which in Latin means always faithful. But I wonder if you are as familiar with the motto of the United States Coast Guard, which is Semper Paratus, which again in Latin means always prepared. Be prepared. It's not just the motto for the Boy Scouts of America. It really is the clarion call of every believer awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air for His church, for His bride. The themes of watchfulness and preparedness for the Lord's coming again are echoed throughout the New Testament scriptures. Matthew 24, verse 42 says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Hebrews 9, 28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And so, are you and I members of His body, His bride, eagerly awaiting His return? It was President John F. Kennedy speaking about the need to be prepared for difficult times ahead who said this, "The time to repair the roof is when the sun is shining." Sir Winston Churchill is quoted as saying this, "To each there comes in their lifetime a special moment when they are figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered a chance to do a very special thing, unique to them, fitted to their talents." And then he went on to say, "What a tragedy if when tapped in that moment, it finds them unprepared or unqualified for that which could have been their finest hour." And so tonight I want to talk to you about the Lord's coming again and us as His body, as His church, as His bride. Are we prepared? 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming." Jesus is coming again for those who are his, members of his church. That's a fact. The issue is, in what condition will he find you? In what condition will he find me? Will he find me like a bride waiting for that wedding day? Or will he find me as a Christian who's somewhat apathetic, really disinterested, if in fact he does come again? Unprepared, unqualified for what lies ahead. You know, the topic of Christ's coming again is really not just found in the New Testament, although it is a New Testament doctrine. In fact, it is a mystery. But it's foreshadowed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I want to start there tonight. And I want us to go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and there we will see this glorious message of Christ's return in shadow picture form. Leviticus 23, and we're going to read just two verses here. And Leviticus 23 is a chapter about the feasts of the Lord. There are seven of them. The first four are known as the spring feasts. And all of them have already been fulfilled at the Lord's first coming. And they foreshadowed, they told of his death, his resurrection, the establishment of his church. And tonight we're going to look at one of the fall feasts of the Lord. And the fall feasts have not yet been fulfilled. They foreshadow Christ at his second coming and what he will do. And this one, the Feast of Trumpets, is a picture of Christ coming for his church. Verse 23 of Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you are to have a day of complete rest. Commemoration and trumpet blasts, a sacred assembly. You must not do any daily or regular work, but you must present a fire offering to the Lord." And if you want to look particularly at the kinds of offerings, you can read in Numbers chapter 29, where those offerings are detailed as to what they were to offer on this feast day, the Feast of Trumpets. And you might wonder, how in the world do those few verses picture the rapture of the church? Well, let's go to the New Testament scriptures, and there we'll find the fulfillment of these verses. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at verses 50 through 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we all will be changed. And if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about how some believers fall asleep. They die. And others remain alive when he comes again. He will find some in the grave, but others alive. But all will be changed. This is our hope. This corruptible body, this Christian who still struggles with his sin nature, will no longer face that struggle, will no longer face the corruption of a sinful body and its effects. For we all, as believers in Christ, whether dead or alive when he returns, will be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruptible. And we will be fit for heaven, for the kingdom of God. This is the hope of every believer. And it will happen at the trumpet sound, the last trumpet sound. Now, why does Paul refer to this event as the last trumpet? Trumpets in the Bible were used for a variety of purposes, but the primary purpose of a trumpet call, particularly of the one in Leviticus 23, the ram's horn trumpet, the shofar, for that's what it is there, it's a blast of warning of judgment to come. You see, this event, the second coming of Christ, will be sounded by a trumpet. For us, it's the last trumpet. For it will signal to us eternity beginning. But for those left here on the earth, it's the last trumpet of judgment warning. Let me go back to Leviticus 23 and point some things out there. It's interesting. Moses tells the Israelites in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. God is very detailed. His timing is precise. They could only celebrate the feasts on the days assigned to them. And this feast had to be celebrated in the seventh month on the first day. And of the seven feasts, this is the only feast that happens to take place at the beginning of the new month. Every other feast, all six feasts, took place in the middle of the month. The 10th day, the 14th day, the 15th day. Why? Because that is when the moon is at its brightest, full moon. All other feasts were to be celebrated when the moon was at its brightest, full moon. This is the only feast that is celebrated on the darkest day of the month, when there is no moonlight, because this trumpet call for the people left behind, and particularly the nation of Israel, is a terrible message. It's a message of warning that Israel, your darkest days lie ahead. This feast was to begin a period of time where Israel was to think seriously about their commitment to God, about their faithfulness to God. For 9 days later, they would celebrate another feast, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, serious contemplation was to take place, wondering if their sins would be covered for by the sacrifices made on behalf of the nation. This period of time for the people of Israel was a time of serious contemplation. And that trumpet blast from the Temple Mount was to alert the nation that it was time to reflect on your lives, on your commitment to your God, and on your sins. And in preparation for that day of atonement when their sins would be atoned for. But for the church, it's a message of joy. It's a message of jubilation. That is the last trump for us. For it signals to us eternity beginning. We are finally with our Savior, changed forever. Never again do we have to deal with sin. For we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment at that trumpet call. And so for the church, it's a wonderful time. But for those left here behind, the nation of Israel, it's a warning that your darkest days are to come. For 7 years, while the church is raptured with the Savior in heaven, celebrating the marriage feast, the marriage supper with the Lamb, those left here on the earth will face God's wrath poured out. And that trumpet call is a warning of the darkest days for the people of Israel. And you can read about God's pouring out of his wrath in the book of Revelation. The seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets. God pours forth his wrath. And why is he doing that? He is startling the nation of Israel. He's waking them up. For the Savior that came to them 2,000 years ago, they rejected him. And they still reject him today. And God will use those days of tribulation to wake them up for the day of atonement that's yet to come. Christ will first come to the air to rapture his church, to take them away. But his nation is left here on the earth, and they will face the wrath of God, as well as the rest of the Gentiles who are unsaved. And God will do that to wake them up so that when Christ comes again to the earth, the prophets in the Old Testament tell us they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will repent. This will be their day of atonement fulfilled when they look on their Messiah a second time. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that all Israel will be saved. God will use this time of pouring forth his wrath, of persecution of his people, to wake them up, to make them realize that they need a Savior. And that Savior is found in Jesus Christ. And they will turn to him, those who are remaining on the earth, who make it through the tribulation. They will turn to him. And they will cry out to him for salvation. And he will save the people of Israel and begin his millennial reign on the earth. The fall feasts of the Lord all foreshadow these future events. But for the church, we won't be here. For he will come and snatch his bride away and begin eternity for us. He is our hope. Now, to understand this feast and how we as the church will partake of it, it's important to understand some cultural traditions in Jewish life. And I want to talk about just three of them, time permitting, that will help us understand what the second coming of Christ means to us. And the first is found in Matthew chapter 24. So if you would turn there with me to Matthew chapter 24, we'll take a look at this first Jewish cultural tradition. It's one that comes from the field. It's agricultural. You see, the Jewish people were an agrarian society. And when Jesus described his coming again, he used this picture of the field. And in Matthew 24, verse 36, he says this, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, the other left. Therefore be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the owner of the home had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert, not letting his house be broken into. This is why you must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Now, to you and I living in this time, in this culture, some of those word pictures there are foreign to us. We don't understand in full what the Lord is picturing there. But his first century audience knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, "Two will be in the field." You see, at this time of the year, this was a hurried time for all farmers, for they had only 1 month left where they had to bring their crop in. For in the seventh month, they had only a few days, and they had two feasts to celebrate in between before the Feast of Tabernacles would come, when everything had to be cleared from the fields and brought in. And they understood what Jesus was referring to, the urgency, the necessity of being ready. And so they would be in their field in the sixth month. They would work night and day. But they knew the other feasts were coming. But they didn't know when those feasts would be, when this Feast of Trumpet would be declared. Now they knew it would happen on the first day of the month, but only the high priest could declare a new moon, which declared what the first day of the month would be. Some days, some months, the first day of the month ended up being on the second day of the month, because the high priest had not yet declared that that was the first day. How did he declare which was the first day of the month? Why, it was the sighting of the new moon. And this is the way it went. They would be in the fields working night and day. And if they in the field sighted the first sliver of a new moon, they would rush to the temple if they lived in the Jerusalem area. And they would call up to the guard on duty and say, "We have sighted the new moon." The guard would then go down and interview them to make sure that their witness was credible. If he found them credible, he would bring them up to the Sanhedrin, who were waiting there, and they would call a meeting. And if the two witnesses' testimony of the sighting of the new moon was reliable, and it was verified by the high priest would say, "Sound the shofar." And the trumpet blast would be sounded from the temple. And only then would that be known as the first day of the month. Now, sometimes the sky wouldn't cooperate. There could be clouds in the sky. And if it could not be verified that it was in fact a new moon, then they could not know if it was. And so some days it happened on the first day of the month. Some days it happened on the second day of the month. That's why in Israel today, this feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is celebrated over a two-day period. Just so they won't miss it. But in their day, only the high priest could declare that it was the first day that the new moon was sighted and the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month could be sounded. And when that shofar was sounded from the temple in Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, on the Mount of Olives, a sentry would be posted. And when he heard the shofar sounded, he would light his torch and sound his shofar. And this would go on throughout the mountaintops, all throughout the land. And so when the next mountaintop saw the lighting of the torch, that sentry would then light his torch. He would then sound his shofar. And all of those around his mountaintop would know that it is the first day of the seventh month. It is the Feast of Trumpets. And only at the sound of that trumpet, the sound of the shofar, would the people know that it is the Feast of Trumpets. It was to begin. And when that shofar, the ram's horn, sounded, they knew that everything in the land stopped. Every business was immediately closed. Every worker in the field would immediately stop what they were doing and they would go to their homes. Those who lived in the Jerusalem area would go to the temple. This was one of the feasts where not everybody was required to come to Jerusalem. And the moment they heard the ram's horn, that trumpet blast, they knew that the feast would begin. The issue for each of them was, were they ready? They did not know the exact day or timing when that horn would be sounded. And so they had to be ready. And what they would do to get ready is they would go to their homes in the sixth month, and the men would prepare their white gowns. They would bleach them as white as possible, as clean as possible, so that they would be purified and ready to celebrate the feast. They would lay them out in the sun to have the sun even bleach it whiter. And when that garment was dried, they would fold it up and have it ready, prepared. The women in the home would have the meal ready to go because they did not know when that horn would be sounded. And so they had to be prepared. And if they were not prepared, they could not celebrate the feast. And they could not begin that time of solemn reflection, looking forward to the Day of Atonement. And if they were not prepared for the Feast of Trumpets, they could not be ready for the Feast of Atonement. And they could not be sure that their sins for that year would be forgiven. What an awful position to be found in. Unprepared, not ready for atonement. And so you can see this was very serious to them. They had to be prepared. And so when that ram's horn blasted in their region, everything stopped. But in actuality, not everybody left the field. Because they were in such a rush to bring in the crop, they would hire non-Jews. They would hire Arabs to work with them in the field to bring in their crop. And when that ram's horn sounded, only the Jews would leave the field and go and celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. The Arabs in the field would continue working. They would be left in the field to bring the crop in. And this is the metaphor that Jesus is referring to when he speaks of being prepared for his coming, of not knowing the day or the hour. He did say, of the times and the seasons you know, but the day, the hour, not even the Son of Man knows. Only the Father in heaven knows. Much like the chief priest, who is the only one who could give the order to sound the ram's horn, the Father in heaven is the only one who can give the order to the archangel to sound the trumpet and to give the shout. And so Jesus was referring to this custom of the Jewish people. And when he used this metaphor, they understood exactly what he was saying of the necessity of being prepared. The second cultural image that Jesus used to describe his coming again is found in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus speaking to his disciples, having told them that he must go, but he will come again. He will not leave them to themselves. He will come again to encourage their hearts. And verse 1, he says, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Here Jesus is referring to the engagement period, a custom that every Jewish young man and woman hoped to partake of. You see, when a young man, a young Jewish man, wanted to be espoused, to engaged to a bride, it really wasn't his choice. It really was the choice of the fathers in the family. And so what would happen is that groom and his father and probably other family members would go on a journey, if distant, to the bride, the future bride's home. And there the two fathers would strike up a deal, would make an arrangement, an agreement, that these two young people, in fact, could be wed. But the father of the groom had to pay a price. The father of the bride couldn't just give up a valued member of his family. She was a healthy pair of hands who could do work around the house, could bring in the crop. And for him to give his daughter away was really, he would take a financial hit. He would have to hire somebody in her place. And so for this family to give their daughter away, a price would have to be paid. And the groom's father would have to pay what is called the bride price. He would pay for that bride. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, "You are not your own," speaking to Christians, "for you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ." A bride price had to be agreed upon and paid. But I've got bad news for you young men. He didn't get his bride that day. There was a bridal engagement period that he had to wait. He and his family would go away for a period of time. And he would go away back to his father's house. And what he would do is he would prepare a place. Now, I have more bad news for you. There really aren't mansions waiting for you in heaven. That's not what the scripture says. The image here is a house. And what would happen is the son, the groom, would add on to the father's house. He would add a room on to the father's house. And that was his job. And after he had built that place, prepared the place, only the father could give the okay, the go-ahead, that it is ready for your bride. You may now go get her. The son couldn't make that determination. Only the father could make that determination that it was ready, fit for the bride, and now you can go and rapture away, steal away your bride. This is the imagery that Jesus refers to when he talks about his coming again for his church. What was the bride's obligation during that engagement period? While her bridegroom was away preparing a place for her, she was to ready herself for that day of the wedding. And not only that, she was to remain a chaste bride. She was to keep herself pure, away from all other suitors, for she belonged to him and him alone. In fact, that engagement was actually a legal transaction. And it was, in fact, as if they were already married, even though they had not celebrated the ceremony of marriage yet. They were espoused one to each other. That's why it's such a big deal in the Christmas story for the angel Gabriel to come to Mary and say, "Mary, you're going to have a baby." Mary's alarmed, and rightfully so. We put on Christmas pageants and make it sound all wonderful. But that's not good news to Mary. Mary's espoused to Joseph. And what she's supposed to be doing is keeping herself chaste, keeping herself pure. The last thing that Mary wants to happen is to have Joe find her with child. That's the last thing that she wants to happen. And that's why for Mary, it was not good news. Can you imagine being Mary, having to go to Joseph and tell him, "Joe, I'm with child. And you're not going to believe this, but the Spirit of God came upon me and I conceived in my womb." What would you think if you were Joseph? If your bride-to-be told you that story? We know what Joseph thought. The scripture tells us what Joseph thought. Being a righteous man, he wanted to put her away privately, not make a public disgrace of her. He could have. He could have had the leaders, the elders in that city, drag her out to the city gate and made a public disgrace of her for her unfaithfulness, for not being a chaste, pure bride. But he didn't. He wanted to do it privately, secretly, write her a bill of divorce. That's what he wanted to do until an angel showed up and said, "You're not going to do that. You will marry her. And she will have a baby. And you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the cultural imagery that Jesus is referring to when he talks about his coming again for us. And what is our obligation as the bride of Christ while he is away preparing a place for us? Our obligation is to remain a chaste virgin, pure, garments white, ready for his coming, unknown to us, but ready when he comes. This is the imagery Jesus uses. There are more, but let me just refer to one more. And that is this idea of coming unexpectedly like a thief in the night. And it's referred to in 1 Thessalonians, and in Matthew it was referred to. What would happen is that a priest would be on duty all night on the temple. And his job was to stay alert, to stay awake, so that he could keep the coals of the brazen altar warm, ready for the morning sacrifice. And his job was to stay awake all night long so that he could make sure that the coals beneath the brazen altar would be warm enough, hot enough, stoked enough, so that when the morning sacrifice was to be made, the coals would be ready, so that that brazen altar would be hot enough to consume the offering in the morning. So his job was to stay awake all night. But you can imagine how hard that would be at times, to stay awake into the wee hours of the morning. Every now and then, the chief priest on duty would stroll the temple grounds. And if he came on that priest whose job was to be awake, keeping the coals stoked, if he came upon that priest derelict in his duty, fallen asleep on the job, Jewish tradition tells us that that chief priest would take some of those coals and lay them on the garment, the outer garment of that priest that was supposed to be on duty. And little by little, that outer garment of that priest, which is keeping him all snug and warm, asleep on a cold night, would catch a blaze. And he would awake to a burning outer garment, and he would cast off his outer garment, only clothed in his undergarment. And he would flee from the temple, ashamed, for the chief priest would come like a thief in the night and would catch him derelict in his duty. All of these images Jesus referred to in talking about his coming again, in talking about his church, his bride, being prepared for him. And so the question for you and for me is, are we prepared? When Christ comes again, will he find us ready? Will he find us prepared? Will he find us eagerly awaiting his return? Will he find us busy about the service that he has called us to? Or will he find us asleep? Will he find us unchaste? Will he find us derelict in our duty? John says, abide in him, so that when he appears a second time, you may have confidence and not shrink away at his appearing. That is our hope. And we are to eagerly await his return. I'll close with a somewhat embarrassing story. How I was caught derelict in my duty. I was a student at Emmaus Bible College, and it was the Thanksgiving holiday. And everybody was going home, but I was planning to stay and work. And so a buddy of mine, who also was a night security guard, asked if I could cover his shift because he wanted to go home and be with his family for Thanksgiving. And I said, sure, no problem. I'm staying in the area. I can do it for you. Go home. Have a great Thanksgiving. And so Thanksgiving afternoon, I went over to the Glocks home, had a wonderful, delicious, very heavy Thanksgiving meal. And then I headed out to my security guard shift. at the Telegraph Herald, the newspaper in the city of Dubuque, Iowa. And my shift went from 3 in the afternoon until 11 at night. And the first shift went fine. Did my job, no problem. But then I was to cover my buddy's shift, the graveyard shift, from 11 until 6 in the morning. They turned off the heat at about 10 o'clock in the building. And so it was freezing in that building. And the only source of heat I had was at the front desk. There was a little foot heater underneath the desk. And so for me to stay warm, I had to crawl under that desk and stay there so I could get toasty. I was supposed to, on the hour, get up and do my rounds around the entire plant. But I thought, oh, I'll just get a little warmth. And so I went under the desk. And I stayed there too late. And the Thanksgiving meal began to settle. And my eyes got drowsy. And I fell asleep. And I fell asleep around the hour of 3 in the morning. How in the world do I know that? Because my boss, who was in the patrol car, came by the building and shined his flashlight in the front door and looked at the desk there and didn't see me there. And so he figured I must be on my rounds, and so he radioed me. I didn't respond. He radioed again, and I didn't respond. He shined in again and noticed I had left my radio at the front desk. And so he thought, he's probably doing his rounds, forgot his radio, and he went on his way. He came back at 6 in the morning to relieve me and said to me, oh, I was here about 3 in the morning and noticed you must have been on your rounds. And then he just went on and on. And I didn't say a word. I didn't lie, but it was a lie of omission. I didn't tell the truth either. Maybe if I were a Moody Bible Institute student, I would have told the truth, but I was an Emmaus Bible College student, so I didn't have... Well, not true. I understand what that priest had to go through, sitting on top of the Temple Mount in the cold night air, staying awake, making sure that the coals stayed hot, and then falling asleep. I understand the challenge. I understand the challenge that we as believers face. How it's easy to give up hope and wonder, is he coming back? When is it going to happen? And to focus on the circumstances around us and not keep our eyes peeled on a Savior that will return. Our job as Christians are to be ready, to remain pure, to remain unstained, to be holy, to be ready for our wedding day. And the challenge for you and for me is, are we? Are we looking for our blessed hope? Are we prepared? Are we pure? Are our garments, is our wedding garment white? Or will he find me derelict in my duty? May your hearts be challenged to look for his coming. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this hope. We certainly can't find it in the world in which we live. We can only find it in a Savior who's coming a second time, this time apart from sin, to make us undefiled and pure and perfectly righteous, to make us his own possession. And we're grateful for that. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to not give up hope, but to look forward to that day in this new year coming, to wait expectantly for his return. And may it motivate us to be a pure, chaste bride. May it motivate us to be busy about the works that you have given to us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.